And this evening we are going to speak as a continuation of the subject we were discussing in our previous talk. To be specific, those of you who were here with us will remember that we were speaking about the fall of David and about the psalm that came out of that fall. He later composed this psalm out of his metanoia, his repentance. Have mercy on me, O God. Psalm 50. We are giving a series of talks interpreting this psalm, which the church regards as so important that there is no service in which it is not used, as we have said. As I said in the first talk, most of us know it by heart, yet we do not know its content. The same is true of many other things in the church. We know the words and say them with great ease, without knowing their meaning, the teaching they contain, or the benefit they bring. According to my notes, we had reached, and indeed concluded, with the verse that says, "You shall wash me, and I shall be made whiter than snow." He is saying to God, "If it is possible, wash me and make me whiter than snow." For what do we mean when we say that snow is white? As we said, David has already received assurance that his sins have been forgiven. He received this answer from Nathan, "The Lord also has put away your sin." That sin of yours he has forgotten. He has passed it by. He no longer holds it against you. And yet David is not at rest. He keeps saying to him, "Wash me yet more thoroughly. Wash me still more." This teaches us that a person's work upon his soul is never finished. As long as the world exists until the second coming, the soul can become ever more radiant and the person can grow ever more holy. For consider this, Christ is the sun, the Theotokos is the moon, and the saints are the stars. However bright a star may be, and however radiant the moon may be, could they ever attain the brightness of the sun? They will always fall short. They will always need the sun. This is how a person ought to think. He should think this way about his own soul, the souls of others, the souls of the saints, and even the soul of the Theotokos. If a person were to behold the Theotokos, I do not think he could endure her radiance and remain alive. And yet even she does not attain to the Lord. This is what is implied here. A person will always need the sun, and if he takes seriously the truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin, then how should he conduct himself toward the church, toward the sacrifice, and toward the divine liturgy? Our ministry in relation to Holy Communion, how we ought to approach it, and how we actually do approach it. For you know what certain fathers say here, he asks Christ to wash him still further. He is speaking of Christ now. It is as though he were saying, "Yes, you forgave me there in the Old Testament, but I await salvation from you. You will save me by your blood. You will wash me with hyssop, and I shall be made clean," he says. As you heard the day before yesterday, hyssop is a red piece of wood like the precious cross, stained with blood. It was used in the Old Testament. People were sprinkled with it and cleansed from defilements of the flesh, those who had buried someone, and from other forms of uncleanness imposed by the law. But what will cleanse the human soul completely and blot out human sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Never confine Holy Communion to fixed dates or intervals. If possible, a person should receive Holy Communion every day, and yet even then, his soul may still not have been made radiant. If we were to discuss this more fully and consider how the Church acts toward her saints, and even toward the Theotokos herself, we would see how right this saint was, how wrong and deluded we are, and how blind we are to the way the human soul is purified and made radiant. There is no means outside the church by which the soul can be made radiant and purified. None. There is one unique means, Holy Communion, the other mysteries, baptism, holy confession, and all the rest, service, preparation, and assistance. They are like the soaping of a garment, so that Holy Communion may rinse it clean. The blood of Jesus Christ washes the soul clean. You take a shirt and soap it once, twice, three times, so that you can wear it and iron it. Will you get the stains out of it? No, you will rinse it clean. That is exactly what Holy Communion is in the church. And it is sad that even here in the 20th century, there is so much darkness surrounding Holy Communion not only among the laity, but also among the clergy. those entrusted with this ministry who come out to the holy doors and call you to approach and then refuse to give you Holy Communion. That is the issue. It is tragic. Let humanity always set its heart on heaven and strive to become truly human. No law, no teaching, and no theory can make human beings. They make only beasts. Only Christ makes us truly human. When you see the holy chalice brought out still covered, hide your face and weep bitter tears unless the holy chalice is uncovered, unless Christ is revealed and gives his own Christ-likeness to human beings so as to transform them. Society will continue to go backward. The saint has the assurance, given through the mouth of the prophet Nathan, that his sin is forgiven, and yet he still pleads, "Wash me yet more," and continues, "You shall wash me, and I shall be made whiter than snow." This is how he sees it through the Holy Spirit, because although he sinned, we must bear in mind that the grace of the Holy Spirit was not taken away from him. He mentions this further on. Let me tell you the exact point where you can see clearly that the grace of the Holy Spirit was not taken away from him. And on the basis of that grace, perhaps because God saw his repentance, he saw that David would return to him, and indeed would return in dust and ashes. He would weep for his whole life long, just as Peter wept every time he heard the cock crowing and calling out. He did not take it away. He set these words down and he spoke them. "Wash me then, I beg you," he says, "and I shall be made whiter than snow." Only a white garment, yet within his soul it seems was not satisfied. This man was still sorrowful, and he asked, not man, but the Lord to wash him yet again if possible. We too must keep this within ourselves and never say, "I am in a good spiritual state, the garment of my soul is white, I can present myself before the Lord as I am, and I have no need of anything." You have heard that even a portion is taken out for the Most Holy Theotokos, have you not? You have heard the words, "especially for our Most Holy Immaculate Lady." The sacrifice is offered even for the Most Holy Theotokos. But someone might ask, does the Most Holy Theotokos have need of it? And yet, this is precisely the example I gave you. The moon is one thing, the sun another, and the stars another. How much more, then, must we approach Christ with humility through Holy Communion, allowing him to work within us in a sacred and hidden way, cleansing us? For Holy Communion works within a person without his being aware of it. His soul grows, he advances spiritually, and the quality of his soul improves, all without his realizing it. This is a work that the Holy Spirit does. Every soul is given life by the Holy Spirit and is lifted up through purification and is made radiant by the triadic unity, the Trinity that is one, in a way that is holy and hidden. The child grows, the child gets bigger, the child gets taller, but the mother never notices when it happens. She makes him a larger suit because he will grow, but she has never heard him growing. Yet he has grown in exactly the same way. A person advances and grows. In this way he is cleansed, and in this way his soul is made radiant. And this is accomplished only when he comes into communion with Christ. This is why Christ gives himself to us. But if a person is to receive the good fruits that flow from Holy Communion, which, according to Basil the Great, are 23 graces, he too must prepare himself properly and with humility. He must not receive Christ casually or carelessly, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, as Paul says in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So, I repeat, David asks God to make his soul radiant, not merely to cleanse it, but to make it whiter than snow, whiter than snow. Our own soul is often like the body of Naaman the Syrian. Have you ever read about Naaman the Syrian? Have you ever heard of Naaman the Syrian? Have you ever listened to that recording, the talk on the prophet Elisha? Those of you who have not heard it should make sure to get it. If you obtain these recordings, get the one on the prophet Elisha as well. There you will see what the human soul is like when it is far from the mysteries, and what it becomes when it comes into contact with Christ. There, in the Jordan, we see a type, a typological image, for all these things are types, yet they concern the life of man in Christ. David wants to pass on to us this deep longing and desire, so that we too may possess it and say with humility that we are nothing and that we need to come into communion with Christ more frequently, so that He, in His own way, may cleanse our souls and make them ever more radiant. Since Christ is willing, since Christ offers Himself, since Christ gives Himself, and since Christ condescends to come to us, who are we to say to Him, "You know, today I think we do not need you"? Leave it for Pascha, leave it for August, for the 15th of August, leave it for some time further on. But who is the man who can live even a single day and not be a sinner? As Job says, "Man, who drinks up iniquity like water?" Who is there that can live even one day and be without sin? How greatly, then, man needs Christ. He needs two things, metanoia, repentance, and Holy Communion. He needs these two mysteries, repentance after his fall, and Holy Communion to cleanse him from the sin brought about by that fall. That is how it is. This, more or less, is the meaning of David's thought, his supplication, and his deep longing before God. Continuing, he says the following in the 8th verse, "You shall make me hear gladness and joy." In other words, you, as if he is saying, "Lord, you want to make joy, rejoicing, and gladness ring in the ears of my soul, the news that it is you who have completely forgiven my sins. I beg you, give me the inner assurance of this very thing. Rejoicing and gladness are what I want you to give me, to impart to me." Now, gladness and rejoicing are almost one and the same. The only difference is that he uses several words for the same thing in order to emphasize what he himself was asking for and longing for. Do you understand? Gladness is a more intense form of rejoicing, something greater. My soul exults, I rejoice, I am glad. They mean almost exactly the same thing, and this is what he asks God himself to give him. Do not seek gladness of soul, rejoicing of soul, or rest for your soul anywhere outside God. Let them take you to Yani Akti if you like, or wherever else, or go there yourselves. Go amuse yourselves, revel, celebrate, and do whatever you please. But when the frenzy of that moment has passed, you will be even more sorrowful afterward. Afterward you will feel even greater bitterness. No one can give a person joy, take away his sorrow, despondency, and bitterness, and bring him gladness and rejoicing. Only Christ can do this, no one else. The person who seeks rest and relief in material things is deceived, because the soul is spirit and needs spiritual help. Many people also fail to realize that what is commonly called entertainment is soul-destroying. They cannot discern the difference. I cannot distinguish it. "You forget your troubles. You are entertained," they say. Really? Is this entertainment, or is it the killing of the soul? You are simply taking an aspirin for your toothache. As soon as its effect wears off, the pain is still there, the inflammation is still there, and the infection is still at work. Once the effect passes, the pain will return more terribly than before, and your anguish will be even worse. It is only a temporary intervention, nothing more. The Jesus prayer is able to console a person, and Christ always has two hands. Remember that. Never let anyone tell you that we are dealing with a God who has only one hand. He always has two, if for one reason or another he takes certain things away from you in order to train you, allow you to suffer, or bring you into a difficult situation. It is because only when a person finds himself in difficulty does he begin to seek God. As he himself said, "In my tribulation I remembered you, O Lord, when things are going well." When a person has health, money, acquaintances, youth, and all the rest, he does not want God and has no interest in learning about Him. He thinks he can settle everything by lighting a single candle. But when troubles seize him, when the pincers of divine providence take hold of his foot, then everything changes. A person must always understand this. One father said, "The brilliance of prosperity gives rise to pride. I need nothing. But the bitter cold of calamity leads to humility. It brings a person to a halt and in this way gives Christ an opportunity to speak to him. Once some ladies went for an afternoon outing in the countryside. They came upon a shepherd with his sheepfold and the lambs inside it. The sheep had not yet returned. Off to one side was a lamb with one of its hind legs broken. One of the ladies felt sorry for the poor little lamb. How many lambs of her own she may have hurt, I do not know. But she pitied this one because we have many lovers of animals, but not many lovers of mankind. That is the truth. The shepherd said quite calmly, I broke its leg myself. What are you saying? She replied. Are you such a cruel man? What did the little lamb do to you that you broke its leg? He answered. I broke its leg because it kept wandering away. If it went outside, the wolf would come and eat it. The beast would have come and eaten it, he says. It kept wandering off. It wouldn't stay put. So he broke its little leg. That is a great lesson. That is a great lesson. Sadly, though, about these things, we are completely in the dark. And this too belongs here, within the providence of God. These things are taught in God's university, and if a person were willing to stop and think it through, if he were left destitute by some shipwreck, financial, family, personal, whatever it might be, he would say, Great are you, O Lord, and marvelous are your works, and no words could ever suffice to sing the praise of your wonders. Often we don't know how marvelously the providence of God is at work upon us. In any case, he is now begging Christ, his God, to speak into his ears. Make me to hear, he says to him. Be willing, I pray, to strengthen the bones of my soul, and to give me joy, and to give me exaltation, and to give me gladness. Therefore, if you feel that you need relief from your sufferings and from the pain of your soul, seek it only from Christ. Do not seek it in the world. The world is a liar. However much it may wish to console you, it is powerless. When someone dear to you has departed, people may tell you, may you live to remember him, or may you live 1,000 years, or life to you. But all these words are empty. Christ alone can stretch out his hands. With one he raises a person up, and with the other he holds and consoles him. And afterward, the very person who had once said, If something like that happens to me, that will be the end of me. I will die, I will kill myself, did no such thing. Instead, he showed great courage and made it through. A woman with 4 children once told me this very thing, Mr. Panagopoulos, she said. I would sometimes think to myself, If anything bad should happen to my Leonidas, Leonidas was her husband's name, and by something bad she meant death. If anything should happen to him before I die, I will go and throw myself into the sea at Phaleron. Well then, be careful, I say to her. Cross yourself and pray that he dies in the summer, when the water is warm. Don't go in the winter, I said, and catch cold at Phalero. Anyway, what I'm telling you is this, Leonidas did pass away. And later on, when we were talking about it, she said to me, I never would have believed it. But have you never read it? I said to her. What does the Lord say? The Lord will uphold the widow and the orphan. Have you never read that? And the Lord keeps faith with his promises. He is not a liar, nor is he a man, that he should say, Yes, I said it, but I couldn't manage it. I couldn't manage it. Politics got in my way. The weather turned bad naturally. Things went the wrong way. He is God, and God has spoken once and for all. But we have never read the scriptures. We know everything the world has to offer, the fashions, the languages, the arts, the sciences. We have set foot on the moon, but we have never set foot on solid ground. So how is God to blame? You are led astray, he says, because you do not know the scriptures. You do not want to learn who I am and what I do in a case like this. In any case, here, in what follows, he pleads with him. Then, in the 10th verse, David prays, Create in me a clean heart, O God. He asks God to create a clean heart within him. I do not know whether the word heart in Holy Scripture has ever caught your attention. Of course, when someone speaks of the heart, we may picture the bodily organ. Perhaps you have even bought the innards of a slaughtered animal, as they say in the villages, and seen what a heart looks like. That is the heart. Or a person may put his hand on his own heart and hear it pounding here, beating. When he thinks of the heart, he sees flesh, pulses, and such things. But this subject has many interpretations. In this case, when he says, "Create in me a clean heart," he is not asking God, "Build me, make me another heart. Create in me, O God." He is not asking him to replace the heart he already has. But God must put the heart to its proper use, illumine it, and make it sensitive and refined. It must no longer be fleshly or see things in a fleshly and earthly way. It must not covet another man's wife or another woman's husband. It must not be fixed on glory or on things that pass away, but must look toward eternity. The word has many meanings, and those of you who read the scriptures must have encountered the heart interpreted in many different passages. Let me give you an example. Among the passages I have noted is Luke 24:38. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? You see, he says that doubts arise in the heart. The heart, then, is not merely flesh. He is not speaking about the bodily heart, but about the spiritual heart, because thoughts certainly do not circulate through flesh and blood. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 29:13, the prophet says, "But their heart is far from me." What heart is he speaking of here? The heart of flesh that is close by. But their heart, their inner thoughts, the desire of their heart, what they believe concerning me is far from me, he says. Their physical heart is here, but their true heart, their whole disposition, is elsewhere. It is like when we say, "His heart beats for someone else," or "Her heart belongs to another." For where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Well, suppose my gold is in the bank. That's where my heart is. That's where my heart's thoughts are. This case has many interpretations. In the Acts of the Apostles, it also says in chapter 13, verse 22, "I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." Does this mean that God has a bodily heart? No. He found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after his own heart, that is, a man who shared his mind and disposition. Here the word has yet another meaning, and this is how we must understand the prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He is not asking for a physically new heart, but saying, "Renew this heart of mine, this wicked, harmful, fleshly heart, corrupted in so many ways. Renew it, make it spiritual, make it different." That is what he means here. Therefore, a person must ask God to change his heart, so that he will no longer think and feel as he does now. I do not know how many of us ask God to soften our hearts and change our way of thinking. We must begin to think differently, no longer as we thought before. We must not remain hard-hearted, because when a person lives far from God, far from his mysteries, and from those means by which the human soul is softened, that person becomes like a beast. Although he is a human being and ought to have human tenderness and compassion, he comes to have the instincts of beasts and often of bloodthirsty beasts. You have heard of crimes so horrifying that a person shudders even to speak of them, much less commit them. Yet there are hearts hard enough to commit such deeds. Why? Because those people have lived or still live far from God. Here his heart had become hardened. For if we look not only at the two crimes, adultery and murder, but also at the scheme he devised afterward to cover up his wrongdoing, his first sin, we will see that this man truly showed himself to be hard-hearted. And how is it possible for a man so sensitive, such a cultivated man, a king? He wasn't some coarse man off the street. He wasn't, let's say, a man of the criminal underworld. As we were putting it, he was a prophet, and the Holy Spirit dwelt within him. He was a prophet in so many things and had a relationship with God. How could a man who ought to have been so tender-hearted, so tender that he would not even wish to step on a cockroach, come to commit these two crimes? It happened because he allowed Satan to enter his heart and harden it. Now he recognizes that this heart is no longer human. Had it remained human, he would neither have taken the poor man's wife nor murdered the man himself. His heart had become like that of a beast. And so he asks Christ, "Change it for me. Renew it. Give me a different heart. Create a whole new world within me. Make me see differently as I saw you before. Make me understand and value things as I once did. Consider a woman who devotes herself entirely to her children. From the moment she begins an affair with her employer, she forgets her children, forgets her husband, and forgets her responsibilities. How did this woman become so hardened? How did the young girl become so hardened, the girl who, until yesterday, would blush at hearing an obscenity or an indecent joke, but whose conduct now makes you blush to look at her? How did she become so hardened because Satan, through sin, gained control of her, and her heart was hardened? She became like the beaten path in the parable of the sower. Nothing grows there. The Word of God cannot enter. Everything is dismissed as establishment thinking. Everything is outdated. Everything as something only fools believe. They automatically become the clever ones. They tear everything down. They have that kind of power. They harden themselves in that sense, and they even take on God Himself. But this man recognized what had happened to him, and now he asks God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." The heart he had before, the unclean heart, the heart trampled underfoot by the goat-footed one, that fornicator, that murderer, that adulterer, who got me in his grip and hardened my heart in that way. This is a lesson we too need to keep in mind, because we also often show ourselves to be hard-hearted. Perhaps our greatest hardness is toward ourselves. In cold blood, we put our own immortal soul to death. For every sin a person commits has consequences both for himself and for his God. He does not remain unaffected. There are three persons involved: the person himself, his neighbor, and God. When I sin against my fellow human being, I sin against myself and against God. In doing so, I also harm my fellow human being. Do you understand? When I sin against my fellow human being, I sin against myself and against God. In doing so, I also harm my fellow human being. Do you understand? You understand, then, the whole chain of consequences and how a person must begin the work again from the very beginning, imploring Christ to renew him so that he may once more see as he ought to see and as God created him to see. For various circumstances distort the way we see. If a person becomes miserly, for example, he immediately grows hard-hearted. This brings consequences upon himself and upon his neighbor because he deprives even himself, as we so often learn from reports in the newspaper. But he also deprives his neighbor, whom he could have helped. For wherever you have a surplus, somewhere else there is deprivation. If, for example, you become preoccupied with gold, it is the hardest metal, is it not? You become the hardest man there is. Some a little, some a great deal. Because they love money, they're slaves to money. And it's not only the great tycoons of money, as people say, the big merchants. We little ones are wild beasts too. We're perfectly able to buy at least a bunch of greens for the next person, the one who has nothing but dry bread. His cooking pot has nothing in it. Yet we do not buy it for him. We could buy him a bottle of milk, yet we do not. In that case, I am just as hard-hearted and just as miserly before God as the person who possesses great wealth, whoever he may be. But because we shift this sin onto the rich and powerful, we imagine that we ourselves are free of it. We are only poor little people, and so forth. I am hard-hearted if I squander 40 or 50 drachmas a day on coffee and cigarettes while the man next door is dying, and he hasn't got a bottle of milk to give his little children. And then I cry out, "How can you say you're not hard-hearted? And how can I say I'm not hard-hearted? How am I not a lover of money? I see nothing beyond myself, and because of my own passions, I simply don't care about the other person." There are many sides to this. And if a person were willing to beg Christ to show us all the hidden layers of the hardness of our heart, we would be ashamed. And if he were also to ask the Lord to show him how the heart can be softened, we would be overwhelmed to see how this hard, stony heart, as Isaiah says, can become a heart of flesh, tender enough to feel another person's need. For this is the truth: just as God places himself at the service of man out of love, so man must place himself at the service of his fellow man out of compassion and love. In this way he will show that he resembles God. For if we do not resemble God, how shall we dwell with God? and how can we expect to go and live with God in His house, which He has prepared from the foundation of the world? This, after all, is what Holy Communion accomplishes. By eating Christ and drinking the blood of Christ, you are changed, I am changed, and I become an image of Christ. I think according to Christ, I conduct my life according to Christ. I have the nous of Christ, the spiritual intellect, and the compassionate heart of Christ. My nature is transformed, and I too become a little Christ, a brother of Christ by grace, able to be with Him in eternity. David discovered this through the Holy Spirit, and so he implores Christ our God to create a new heart within him, so that he may see differently, never again show himself hard-hearted, and never again do what he did, deeds that were utterly inhuman, utterly inhuman. You're capable of sending another man off to battle to satisfy your own pleasure of killing the man, of laying your hands on what is his, of taking his wife from him. At the very moment when you are a king and could have 100 women of your own, you go and take another man's wife. That is a serious thing. A person becomes hardened when he allows Satan to enter his heart. So if there are people among us who, for one reason or another, behave harshly, whether toward themselves by neglecting their immortal souls, toward their fellow human beings, or are indifferent to the law of God, let them beseech Christ to help them. This is why these immortal words of David, which we hear every day in the church, are repeated and explained at such length. And he continues in the same verse, the 10th, saying, "And renew a right spirit within me." The one petition is connected with the other. Just before this he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And here he says, "And renew a right spirit within me." Renew here means from this moment onward, place within me a spirit that is steady and straight, turning neither to the right nor to the left. Most of us who call ourselves Christians and say that we are struggling, even if we have not fallen to the left, we have certainly veered to the right. Few people walk the straight path. Following the right path is one of the hardest things a person can do. It is not so difficult simply to avoid sin. What is difficult is to bring one's whole life into alignment with the straight path. For although we may not actively do what is evil, neither do we actively do what is good. It is not enough for me merely to refrain from evil. I must do what is right. I am obliged to do good, and if what we call good is not truly good, it will not withstand the judgment of God. Indeed, many of our good works will not withstand the judgment of God. We shall not find them there before us at all. We shall find only ashes, because they were not done according to God. We did many supposedly good things, but not from our own sweat or our own blood. They came from injustice, from the sweat of others, from what belonged to others, from other people's land, and from other people's blood. We have done many good deeds for the sake of our own ego, so that our name would be carved on the plaque of the benefactors or the donors, or printed in the newspapers. Other people heard about it first, and only afterwards did the thing we were doing actually get done. Works like these cannot stand before the throne of God, and we will not find them there. Where we expected to find gold coins, we shall find only coals. This is why a person asks for a right spirit. He does not ask for a spirit that turns to the right, but for a spirit that is straight. It is difficult to walk rightly. And for a person to walk rightly, he must have a guide. Those who follow their own will and are not under the guidance of someone experienced will be lost. All such people. For a person is traveling through a forest. That is what this life is like. He does not know where the journey ends or what dangers lie ahead. He is traveling a road he has never traveled before. No one knows, when each new day dawns, what turns that day will bring. A person walks out through the door of his house and does not know whether he will return that evening. He goes out to shop and does not know whether he will come back. This is in the hands of God. Therefore, someone experienced must always go before us. And the most experienced guide of all is Christ. Yet among 1,000 Christians, it is doubtful whether even 10 have handed the reins over to Christ and allowed Christ to govern their lives. When St. Cosmas of Aetolia rose each morning, he neither read the 6 Psalms nor recited, Have mercy on me, O God. He turned toward the east, spoke with Christ, and said to him, Lord, go before us today as well. He made the sign of the cross and went on his way. That was his prayer. Go before us today as well. We do not place Christ before us. We call Christ afterward, asking him merely to initial or sign off on what we have already decided. We decide to marry and then say, Come Christ, and exchange our wedding crowns. We decide on baptism and then say, Come and baptize us. We start a business and then say, Come and perform the blessing of water for us. Within 10 days, it all ends in shipwreck, prison, mourning, tears, divorce, pills. Why? Because Christ was not placed in front to lead the way. I was speaking with a woman who was weeping bitterly because her marriage had failed. And you should know, Mr. Panagopoulos, she told me, that I did not marry for love. And how does that excuse you? She said. I often hear you say, You did not ask God. You went off on your own and chose him. Did you go off on your own and choose your husband? Yes, I said. Of course I say that. But what happened in your case? I married through a matchmaker, she said. In other words, they brought him to me. But who brought him to you? And what difference did that make? You may not have gone looking for him yourself or worn out your shoes trying to find him, but did you ask Christ whether the man they brought you was meant for you? Was I supposed to ask? She said. That is precisely what I mean. A matchmaker, an instrument of Satan who told a million lies, came and arranged the match for you. Was it from God? Did you ask him? Did you say, My Christ, if this man you are sending me, or this woman you are sending me, is truly the person you will for me, then let it happen. Otherwise, protect me. I beg you, whenever you provide according to your providence, I will obey. But what did you ask instead? What does he expect? Well, if he does not ask for too much, and if he has a good position, I will have a strong arm to hold on to. Everything else came second. If you did not ask God, then God is not to blame. If you had asked him humbly and said, I place my life in your hands, and it had still happened, then there would have been some reason why he permitted it. For God brings many things together in his providence. He may wish to save someone else through you or to leave that person without excuse. Or he may wish to save you through the other person or to leave you without excuse. There are many possible ways in which things may work together. But, as you yourself say, you did not ask God. Our life, then, does not run straight. It veers to the right. We avoid sin, we refrain from evil, and as far as we can, we do good. Yet even this good is not done according to God. You may remember a saying that we have repeated many times. But these are classic sayings of the Holy Spirit. This one comes from Basil the Great. The good is not good if it is not done in a good way. That is, even the good we do isn't good unless it's done rightly. Fear and trembling. So this man, now living in fear, pleads with God and says, Renew a right spirit within me. Make it firm in me, put it in me for good. Plant it as a foundation, a right spirit in my inmost parts, deep down inside me, so that it may lead me in the land of uprightness. Because all the men of the Holy Spirit used to say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, and lead me in the way I should walk. Many things appear good in our eyes. Many things are covered on the outside with gold paint, with something like whipped cream, but only Christ sees the bitterness and the gall hidden within them. That is why we must persistently importune him, asking him for signs and confirmation. We must ask whether we are making a mistake, and whether there is something we should do so that afterward we will not be embittered or lose our soul. Most of us who are called Christians today do not possess this right spirit. David therefore asks God to place it within him. You should ask for it, and so should I. My God, you go before me. Do not look at what I say or at what I think. After all, a person should be more wary of seemingly good thoughts in logismoi than of evil ones. Evil thoughts reveal themselves as evil, and so a person can guard against them. But with seemingly good thoughts, you cannot tell whether they come from the evil one, whether they are merely coated with gold paint or are genuine gold. You cannot tell whether something is true honey or only carob syrup, that becomes clear afterward. This is why we must be cautious. But because a person is full of egotism, he immediately makes much of such experiences. I saw the Most Holy Theotokos. I saw this. I heard that. I saw her vigil lamp moving. I saw something else, an icon, streamed myrrh. I must be holy. I am a saint. I speak with God, and so forth. Then he says, what need have I of anything else? I have the signs. I have the proofs, full steam ahead. And he ends up in the depths of Hades. Read it in the Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Go and see. How many things look right? The ways look right, it says, but their ends lead down to the depths of Hades. That is what the Holy Spirit says. Read it and see for yourselves. And you will also see many people who have been left bitter by their own circle. And they have come up with a fine saying, something a man from Pergamon once told me, an elder now, a friend of mine, who has fallen asleep in the Lord. He told me, my dear Dmitri, I am not afraid of the world. It is the Christians I fear. I guard myself against everyone, but the ones who manage to take advantage of me are the Christians. Yes, this is true. It is what I have been telling you. Thoughts that appear good may actually be satanic lobismoi. Satan casts out a little bait here so that he can catch you 100 kilometers farther down the road. It is one of Satan's devices. And if a person does not have that upright spirit, the spirit of discernment, he will become embittered. He will fail in this world. He will fail. That is our case. Let me also say a few words about the 11th verse. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Does David still have the Holy Spirit? Yes, he does. Although he committed the twofold sin of adultery and murder, he was nevertheless not deprived of grace. This is a great lesson for those who wrong their own souls, because they refuse to turn to the clergy, claiming that the clergy are sinful. A clergyman may indeed be sinful, but he still possesses the grace of holy orders. And do not be deceived into telling yourself, and do not listen to Satan or to his instruments, who know nothing. The priest is sinful, so he cannot sanctify. The bishop is sinful, so I will not receive antidoron from his hand, or I will not go to church. Here the prophet committed two deadly sins, and yet he says, I beseech you, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, do not take him away from me. Who are you then, O man, to set things right? Who are you to declare that the clergy are sinful? A clergyman may be sinful, though very often he may not be, because the accusations against him can be mere slander. But even if he is sinful, holy orders are not sinful. The gift, the priesthood, does not sin. It cannot become leprous. In fact, there's a classic argument and lesson in the Book of Numbers, in chapter 12. If you go and read it there, you'll find that Miriam and Aaron accused their brother Moses because he had married and had not asked them about it. He had taken an Ethiopian woman as his wife. Miriam became leprous. Aaron did not become leprous. They said it together. They made the accusation together. So why wasn't Aaron struck with leprosy? He was high priest, and the priesthood is never struck with leprosy. These are classic arguments. Let the world say whatever it wants. Let it rage and throw itself to the ground. This is the truth. The word of God is truth. Do not listen to anyone. Withdraw into yourself and make use of the priesthood or the high priesthood, the episcopate, for whatever you need for the salvation of your soul. And do not listen to anyone who tells you that the priest is sinful. Whatever he may be, that is his own affair. What he is does not concern me. David became an adulterer, a fornicator, and a premeditated murderer, and he committed so many other deceptions besides. Yet he cries aloud and says, do not cast me away from your presence, O Lord, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It is perfectly clear. The grace of the Holy Spirit did not depart from him, and the grace of the Holy Spirit is not defiled. He was a prophet. And it was another prophet, Nathan, who heard his confession. Nathan forgave him on God's behalf. Through a prophet, God forgave a prophet. There is no excuse whatsoever. Close your ears to voices coming from every direction, of course, The sweetest and most pleasurable thing is to hear accusations against the clergy, against monks, against nuns, against patriarchs, against this one and that one. There is nothing sweeter in the world. The devil gathers all the sugar from Czechoslovakia and all the honey from Attica and pours it over such accusations. Go and see for yourselves, if you like, on the mornings when the hunters set out, when they gather with their big cars and head off to hunt. They talk about nothing else. They are forever criticizing clergy and monks. The whole way, that is what they eat. Black cassocks are what they eat, the grimy ones and the spotless ones alike. There is no sweeter accusation, none. Guard yourselves as much as you can. I want to draw your attention particularly to this point. We will understand it when we die, when there will be no priest to read the prayers over us. And there may be no priest to serve a memorial service for us, or to take out a portion for us when someone brings the prosphoron, if there is still a faithful person left to bring a prosphoron to church. Then we will understand the harm we cause by severing the bond called the clergy, called holy orders. So I find great encouragement in what it says here, and I pause to share it with you as well. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Give me, it says, a new person, a new human being. Bring that person forth in me, make me whole. Rebuild whatever I have torn down. Whatever else needs to be restored within me, God will restore it all. God is the one who acts. Man can do nothing for himself. He simply offers what he is. And so you approach. Why have you come, my young man? Because you said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and so that I may have a defense and become invulnerable to the spiritual wolf. That is why I come. I am neither fit nor worthy that you should enter under my roof. I do not come because I fasted, went to holy confession, or performed acts of charity. Works of charity, and all the rest. I will do them all, but within myself I will say, it is not because of any worthiness of my own. No, come, everything within me is desolate and fallen. There are ruins within me. Come and raise them up. Come and set them right. Come and rebuild them. Come and restore them. Come and guide me. Take the lead in my life. That is what I wanted to say this evening. Make Christ the guide of your life, and everything in your life will change, both in this world and in the world to come. And I wish this for you with all my heart. Amen.